Okay, tonight we continue our series on the existence of God, and we're, as we've said, at the end of it, but it'll be a little bit because of the thoroughness, obviously, of Charnock's comments and arguments. And we're in use 2 tonight is what we're going over. We're not going to finish it. Just to remember the main arguments for the existence of God, always keep them in the forefront of your mind. Number 1, his main argument is from the universal consent of all mankind, that every tribe in the history of humanity has been religious, and therefore it evidences that there is a supreme being that deserves to be worshipped. And the second main argument is his body of his argument, the main largest portion of it, and that is that all creatures manifest that there is a God in their production, in their order and harmony, in their ends, and in their preservation. The third argument is from you and I, based on human nature, based on the human body, the human spirit. He focuses on the mind, the human conscience, and human desire, that we ourselves manifest in many ways that there is a God. And then the fourth one is from extraordinary circumstances. With extraordinary circumstances, he had 3 main arguments. One was extraordinary judgments, and then miracles, and then the accomplishment of prophecy. So those are his 4 main arguments. His theme verse, Psalm 14:1, which is why he says every time it's folly or it's foolish to deny the existence of God. Why? Because of Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And in particular there, as we've said, the word Jehovah is not used, but Elohim in Hebrew, and therefore that means he was denying the providence of God. The fool denies that God is his judge and ruler. He may accept God exists. So it's a form of atheism, as we discussed. But as we're going to get into here, this is where Charnock's been interacting with those who are absolute atheists, which were on the rise in his day. Actually, there's quite a few in our day as well. So, this is use number 2. I'll read it here. How lamentable is it that in our times this folly of atheism should be so common? And he put the exclamation point there. Lamentable, you think of Jeremiah's book, Lamentations, in the Old Testament, as he was there when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, and everyone was decimated. So, how lamentable, how sad it is that in our times this folly or foolishness of atheism should be so common. Charnock died in 1680. It's a long time ago, right? 350 years ago, roughly, almost. So we've had this battle, and I laid that out in America and Western Civilization class. Peter Jones believes, and I think he's right, that the height of atheistic, rational, secular humanism was for 200 years, from 1789 to 1989. So from the French Revolution, when they had the guillotine cutting everyone's heads off, and paraded the goddess of reason through the cathedral, until the fall of the Soviet Union, the United Soviet Socialist Republics. Socialism is communism. Always remember that. But it was on the rise in 1680 when Charnock died. His existence and attributes of God was published posthumously after his death, 1682. So, roughly 100 years later, you have the French Revolution. And the peak of atheistic, rational, secular humanism then for 200 years in Western civilization, battling against Christianity in the Bible. And then in our days since the 1960s, sexual cultural revolution, we've had the rise of ancient paganism, occultism, Gnosticism, spiritualism, Hinduism. And that is what won the day in our day right now. And Christianity is battling against it, as well as atheistic, rational, secular humanism. So we have three main divisions battling one another right now in our culture, especially in academia, in universities. But it was becoming quite common in his day. You think this is the English Puritans. Glorious days of the English Puritans in the 1600s in England. Obviously, it doesn't mean everything was well. Charnock wrote this. He said, formerly, atheism was rare, scarce two or three known in any age. Read it again. Formerly, atheism was rare, scarce two or three known in an age, unquote. Think about that a minute. To only have two or three prominent atheists in any age prior to the 17th century. That's how much Christendom, Christianity, took over the Western world. And hopefully when we get through Athens and Rome and head on to London, that's where we see in the Middle Ages it was the Christian monasteries that kept culture alive and Western civilization alive. But as well, as we're going to see, he also is referring to paganism, because those who are pagans are not absolute atheists, right? And that's the argument from universal consent. Is that among every tribe, they're religious in one way or another. Now, the rise of atheism came with the philosophical enlightenment. I've said it before, its dates vary, but it's probably about 1600 to 1800 AD, where that really was the dominant philosophical perspective with rationalism and empiricism. And the philosophical enlightenment was a direct attack against Christianity, against the Bible. That we will know ultimately what is through our own mind as the source of truth with rationalism, or through our own experience with empiricism. Many of them were Christians in the philosophical enlightenment, but if they quoted the Bible, it was because it confirmed what they thought they found to be true through their empiricism or rationalism. And that's the way John Locke approached it. There is a lot of Bible in his two treatises on government and religious toleration and his various works. But really, when you analyze him, he quoted the Bible because he believed in his mind it confirmed what he first found true through empiricism. So, mankind has always been religious. But what we have found since the philosophical enlightenment is a rejection of religion altogether, period. Just as a side note, Congress starts with prayer. Supreme Court starts with prayer. Part of our religious tradition in the United States of America and our Christian founding, Supreme Court cases in the 1900s said, you know, we as adults know that this is just myth, and therefore we'll continue the tradition among adults. It's okay. But we will not allow it to be done at the start of government school systems K through 12, because children don't know, it's just a myth. And that's what led to the banishment of prayer at the beginning of our government school systems K through 12, because they're trying to protect children from being influenced by mythical stories, man-made stories. But that's the atheistic rational secular humanism that was there, dominant before the 1960s sexual cultural revolution. So, formerly atheism was rare, scarce two or three in any age. What you'll find in any age is that there's religion. So you go to ancient Greece and you find all sorts of gods and goddesses. You go to ancient Egypt, the time when Israel was enslaved there, and you find various gods and goddesses. Right? So this is where every tribe among humanity has been religious. But the absolute atheist is very rare. And he says this. Charnock says, are not the atheists worse than heathens, worse than the pagans? They worshipped many gods. The pagans, the heathens, worship many gods. These worship none. The atheists worship none. The pagans, the heathens, preserved a notion of God in the world under a disguise of images. These atheists would banish him from both earth and heaven. Unquote. Now, as you remember when Pastor Ron at the beginning of Exodus, first several chapters going through the plagues, it was God's judgment upon individual gods of Egypt. Right? And this is where they had many various images, many gods. And Charnock's argument is the atheist is worse than the pagan and the heathen. You know, many of us were taught the atheistic view in science courses in our government school system. As we will see when we go through ancient Greece with the gods and goddesses, they were in a glorified human form typically. They were sinful typically, but yet they had areas where they showed virtues of courage and justice. And certain virtues. This is where they show the law of God written in their heart. They show the sense of God's existence, the lawgiver, but in a warped, twisted form. They hold down and suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. So if somebody asked you and said, okay, who is worse, the idol worshiper or the absolute atheist? Charnock says the absolute atheist is worse. Because he totally rejects any notion of deity. Go to Romans 1:25. Romans 1:25 says this, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And this is what Charnock says on this verse. He says, these atheists would make God worse than the creature, a mere nothing. Read it again. What Charnock says is these atheists would make God worse than the creature, a mere nothing. So you say, you think of Psalm 50:21, where God says, you thought that I was just like you in human form. I will reprove you and state the case in order, right? Well, this is even worse because it says God's nothing. It's one thing to say he's like us. It's a whole other thing to say God is zip, zero, nada, nothing. And that's part of Charnock's argument, to say the absolute atheist is worse than the idol pagan worship. They're going to be persuaded someday. Charnock says this. He says this. Hell that receives such persons as the atheists, in this point, reforms them. In this point about God's existence, hell will reform them. They can never deny or doubt of God's being while they feel his strokes. Unquote. Read it again. Hell that receives such persons, where's the end of the atheist? Where's he going to be after Judgment Day? Hell. And at this point, regarding God's existence, it reforms them. They can never deny or doubt of his being while they feel his strokes of judgment. There's no place that man can flee from God, right? Psalm 139, 7 and 8. Someone says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. We know God is omnipresent. John 4:24, God is spirit. He's infinite. There's no limits in his being, so he is everywhere. So, if somebody ever said to you, hell is the absence of God, you need to look at them and say, no, it's not the absence of God. Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. What is it presented repeatedly about hell is that it is a lake of fire. It is where the fire will never be quenched, in Jesus' words. It is the wrathful, fiery presence of God, his holy wrath against sinners. So when they feel the strokes of his fiery wrath, they, at that point, will never deny nor doubt God's being, is what Charnock says. This is kind of his intro to this section on use to how lamentable it is that in our times the folly of atheism should be so common. It's really lamentable. It's even worse than heathens. That's how lamentable it is. That's how sad it is in his argument. So, this is then what he flows into. If I recall correctly, I think there were six. So we're going to get through some of them, but not all of them tonight. This is what he says. To encourage any who have doubts about God's existence, it is good to impress some truths upon them. Now, he's just gone through all these main arguments for the existence of God, from universal consent, right, of mankind, all are religious, to all creatures manifesting God's existence in their production, in their order and harmony, in their ends and their preservation, in our very being itself, our own human nature, with our body, our mind, our conscience, our desire for the all-satisfying good that can only be God, in addition to extraordinary circumstances with judgments and miracles and prophecy. Well, this is what he says. To encourage any who have any doubts about God's existence, it is good to impress some truths upon them. And what I think is that he, in this area, he includes some new things to say, okay, there's some things perhaps I didn't cover in these other arguments. Let me put them in here just to hammer that nail home a little harder, okay? Now, think about this. This is where R.C. Sproul would say the role of apologetics, when you think of 1 Peter 3:15, giving a defense for the reasons for the hope within us to those who are against us, right? So it's apologetics is against the naysayer and the unbeliever to try to convince them of the truth and persuade them of the truth of the gospel and God. And yet, it's also for us, ourselves, to strengthen our faith. So number one here, to encourage anyone who have any doubts about God's existence. Number one, it is utterly impossible to demonstrate there is no God. R.C. Sproul talks about this too as well. The only way it would be possible is if you yourself were God. Do you have all knowledge? Have you traveled to the end of all of the galaxies that are out there to have all knowledge of all things? God would not be infinite if he were comprehensible. Comprehensible is this idea of completely and fully knowing God, comprehend Him. The denotation of that term that literally means is to completely and fully know, comprehend. Infinite is in the negative, not finite. Not finite. So He has no limits. God would not be infinite if He were comprehensible. If we could completely and fully know God, then that would be proof He's not infinite. Because I'm a finite creature. Psalm 139, verse 6, the verse right before what we just read about God's omnipresence. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Cannot. I lack the ability to attain that knowledge. Isaiah 55:9 says this, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is infinite. Charnock says this. He says, quote, "If God were visible or comprehensible, He would be limited. If God were visible or comprehensible, He would be limited. Anything you can see with your physical eyes is limited. Someday I'm going to look Jesus Christ in the face, but as He is truly man, that's how I will be able to, because He added to Himself human flesh. But I will never, ever be able to look God in the face. He's infinite. This is the way Herman Bavinck, in his classic book, The Doctrine of God, Herman Bavinck, great Dutch theologian, is the classic way there of referring to it is apprehend versus comprehend in theology. We can apprehend God. We can know some truths about Him. That's where Pastor Ron had the quote there, we can grasp the infinite. But we can never hold the infinite within our grasp. This is saying the same thing, but this is the classic way of saying it in theological terms. We can apprehend God, we can know some truths about Him, but not comprehend God. We cannot completely and fully know Him. But we can apprehend God. To have apprehension of something is to know something about it, a little bit. To apprehend something. If you comprehend something, then you completely, exhaustively, fully know it. You comprehend it. And this is where there's the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God. He is incomprehensible. He cannot be completely and fully, exhaustively known by a creature. Because God is infinite. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. He's infinite. We cannot attain them. And this is where some people would say, well, see, I have doubts because I just can't seem to comprehend it. Well, that's the whole point. You'll never comprehend it. If you think that I can't fully embrace God unless I comprehend Him, well, then you're approaching the whole situation wrong. That's what Charnock is saying. Know up front who God is, who He has revealed Himself to be, Deuteronomy 29:29. And He's revealed Himself to be infinite. And therefore, from the get-go, we know then we cannot see God because I can look at you because you're finite. And you can see me, I'm visible because I'm finite. But that which is infinite is incomprehensible, not visible. He's addressing somebody who says, you know, I kind of doubt because I just can't comprehend it. Well, I don't either. will always be apprehending more for eternity. Apprehending, learning more for eternity. Growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But never, ever will we comprehend God. No man has seen God at any time, right? John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. We have the Logos. We have the Word. The eternal Word of God. Embodied in Jesus Christ, God incarnate. Emmanuel, God with us. Right? But without the incarnation, we wouldn't be able to see him. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Invisible. God would not be God if he fell within the limited ability of man's understanding. It's another way of saying it. God would not be God if he fell within the limited ability of man's understanding. And he's placing all of this under this heading, that it is utterly impossible to demonstrate there is no God. Charnock says this, shall it be a sufficient demonstration from a blind man that there is no fire in the room because he sees it not, though he feels the warmth of it? The knowledge of the effect is sufficient to conclude the existence of the cause. Sufficient. This is where the, let me just say this, this is very important. This is where the, in apologetics you have different groups. This is where the biblical presuppositionalists really went after the classical apologetic people, classical apologists, and said, your proofs are not proofs. Because technically you cannot prove it. That's the way the biblical presuppositionalists go after the classical apologists. It is clear logical deductions from all the circumstantial evidence. And yet it's not a blind faith. It's not a leap into the dark, as the existentialists would say, like Kierkegaard. It's not a leap into the dark. No. So we have reasons for our faith. The way I've explained it, like in my Sunday school class, think of Romans 1:20. Okay? Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and Godhead have been clearly seen, being understood. So it's, oh, I see, I understand. Being understood through the things that have been made, through scientific observation, right? Being understood with the mind, and then in that sense we see. Like you start to explain something to somebody, say, oh, I see, I understand. So they're without excuse, right? Well, the way I've explained it in my Sunday school class is with this analogy, to say, okay, let's say we're in the middle of the summertime and your neighbor's lawn is pretty tall. The grass is getting close to seeding. And then one day you drive by and all of a sudden it's only about 2 inches tall. What are you going to deduce from that? Somebody mowed the lawn, right? Somebody mowed the lawn. And this is where, did you watch them mow the lawn? No. Did you see it directly? No. It's an indirect inference, right? But it's drawn from observation. Things you've observed. And there, were we there at the day of creation? No. But through the things that have been made, we understand God exists. He's all powerful. He's all wise. Right? This is where we're deducing that, right? Here you have cause and effect, more of the cosmological argument for the existence of God that he's referring to. And we've had the teleological argument, kind of for purposes and ends. And that gets with all creatures manifest there is a God in their ends, right? They have purposes. Just because the blind man can't see the fire directly doesn't mean though that the fire's not there, existing. He feels the warmth of it. And this, you may not directly see God. He's not visible. He's incomprehensible. And yet there's all these other indirect ways in which we know He exists. This is what Charnock says here. The air renders itself sensible to men in its operations, yet was never seen by the eye. You ever seen the wind with your eye? No. I've never seen the wind with my eye. I see the effect of it, right? And that's Jesus' argument. Is you'll see the effect of the Holy Spirit when He blows through. You'll know it. Just like the wind blowing through, moving the leaves, right? The air renders itself sensible to men in its operations, yet was never seen by the eye. John 3:8. R.C. Sproul talks that same way at times when he describes gravity. You start getting into a discussion with somebody about gravity or about energy. We can describe energy. E equals mc squared. You can put a mathematical formula to it, right? Like Einstein. Have you seen it? You've seen the effect of it. You can make rockets shoot out into space and can move your car, right? There again, it's the same thing. Just because you haven't seen it, it's sensible to us by its operations. And that's the same with gravity. Why are all the planets staying in orbit as they do? Through gravity. Why am I standing on the floor right now, not floating in space? Gravity. It's the effect of gravity. I don't see it with my own eyes. You know it exists. Take a pencil and drop it on the table. You see the effect of it. And this is us with God. I don't see Him directly, but I see His effect. Through the things that have been made, Romans 1:20. Day to day brings forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. Right? We get to Psalm 19:1-4. The effect of God every day, and that's where, as Charnock said, the preservation of all things takes as much almighty power as the creation of all things. God holding everything together right now, this very minute and second. You see God's operations at work. Okay. Charnock says this. To require to see God is to require that which is impossible. To require to see God is to require that which is impossible. 1 Timothy 6:16. About the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. To require to see God is to require that which is impossible. And this, you know, it's fascinating to me. Charnock puts all of this in this section here, that it is absolutely impossible to demonstrate there is no God. And similar to unbelieving Thomas. Unless I see it, I won't believe. Unless I see God directly, I won't believe. It's that mentality that Charnock is addressing. And this is where, hey, you say, hey, we're dealing with who God is. And He is one who is infinite. He's incomprehensible. He's not visible. But He is known completely and fully through His operations. Creation. And providence. So works of creation, works of providence. And He speaks. Right? Preserves and governs all His creatures and all their actions. He created all things by the sheer word of His power, and He speaks. Okay, number two. Whoever doubts of God's existence makes himself a mark against which all creatures fight. Whoever doubts of God's existence makes himself a mark against which all creatures fight. You've staked out a position in which all creatures fight against. R.C. Sproul once said that every blade of grass cries out, God exists. That's where we're in this section here. All creatures manifest that there is a God. That's the second main argument. All creatures, even the created blade of grass that could not exist right now unless God preserved it and created it. So this is what Charnock says. All the stars in heaven and the dust of the earth fight for God against the atheist. I'll read it again. All the stars in heaven and the dust of the earth fight for God against the atheist. Every blade of grass, every speck of dust cries out, God exists. I put Psalm 19, 1 through 4, and Romans 1, 20, which we've covered before, but read it again here. Psalm 19, 1 through 4, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Firmament. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Romans 1, 20, that I quoted a little bit ago, but it says this, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So by seeing, there is not physically visible, but in the understanding of the mind, we see it. By studying the things that are made, we understand God exists. We see then and understand his eternal power and Godhead, his attributes, that technically God cannot be seen. Acts 17, 28, the Apostle Paul there in Athens, for in God we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. In God we live and move and have our being. We have our existence. That he is before all things, and in him all things consist or are held together. Colossians 1:17. He preserves and holds everything together right now. And this is our existence. Our being right now depends upon his preservation. This is just a review that I put on the board here. We've covered this. Where all the stars in heaven, as Charnock said, all the stars in heaven and the dust of the earth fight for God against the atheist. Why? As we've covered, self-creation is impossible. Let me just pause there. Why is that impossible? For you would have to exist before you exist. It's a contradiction. It's a self-contradiction. Self-creation is a self-contradiction. Because what are you before you exist is you are nothing. Well, out of nothing comes nothing. Out of nothing comes nothing. Self-causation is impossible. That which changes is not eternal, but had a beginning. We've covered that. All the stars in heaven are changing. They're in orbits and motion and all of that. They're changing. The dust of the earth is in change. Every creature is mutable. The very essence of being a creature. And whatever changes, you know, is not eternal. Therefore, everything that changes had a beginning. Which means everything you see that changes was at one point created. That which had a beginning had a cause for its existence that is not itself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is where the classical apologists will respond to the biblical presuppositionalists and say, you know what, that's a pretty strong proof in my mind, right here. And the biblical presuppositionalists will say, well, what if everything is irrational? You're following the law of non-contradiction and the law of cause and effect to make that argument. And this is where the atheist, as R.C. Sproul has pointed out, the academic atheist will always try and violate one of four things. They'll deny either the logical law of non-contradiction, or they will deny the law of cause and effect, or they will deny the basic reliability of sense perception, or they will deny the use of analogical language. One or more of those, the atheist always denies. So the atheist may look at you and say, well, you're assuming the world's rational. I think it's irrational. Well, then R.C. Sproul, he had someone he was eating with, and that's what they said. And finally, Sproul just kept eating and didn't respond to whatever the guy said. And he says, well, why aren't you talking to me? He says, well, you've just said everything's irrational. Why even talk to you then? There's no reason to talk to you once you tell me you believe everything's irrational. Why would my mind want to talk to your mind? Because the only reason I would is if the world's rational. Then I can convey my idea in my mind to your mind. Otherwise, it's just gibberish. Like that baby that was just crying and yelling here. It's just gibberish. If the world's not rational. But that's where the biblical presuppositionalists will say, well, that's where the atheist may say that. But again, think. One of the main arguments for the existence of God is that all creatures manifest that God exists, not just in their production, but in their order and harmony. It's rational. What was my specialty in my Bachelor of Science degree? Applied Forest Biology. Biological sciences. That the life in our realm on Earth is logical. The biological, it's logical. Kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. This is order and structure of biological organisms. It's rational. Whoever doubts of God's existence makes himself a mark or stakes out a position against which all creatures fight. Why? Because every little creature you see is mutating and changing, and therefore that means it had a beginning. It's not eternal. If something is eternal, it never changes. But every little thing that we see and observe in our existence is changing, and therefore you know it had a beginning. It's not eternal. And if it had a beginning, it could not have created itself, because that's impossible. Something else had to create it, and that is God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. So the existence of God can be held down, it can be twisted, it can be suppressed by sinners, but never erased. Created in the image of God. The existence of God remains true as reality. What did they do? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Truth is what corresponds to reality. God said it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not. Right? There's objective reality. And the depraved mind, Romans 1:28, refuses to have God in his thoughts. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge, Romans 1:28. But there is the revenge of conscience. I referred to that book by Buchaszewski, where he went through conscience. It's a loaded spring. Remember, the human conscience, Romans 2:15, functions with the law of God written on our hearts, Romans 2:15. And we show the work of the law written on our hearts, and our conscience either accuses us of wrong or defends us when we do right. The conscience evidences that there is a lawgiver, a judge, who rewards good and punishes evil. God exists, he's the judge of all. That's what the conscience evidences. The revenge of conscience. They can hold it down, they can twist it, they can suppress it, but it springs back, always. It's our point of contact with everyone. Why do you believe certain things are right and certain things are wrong? Upon what basis? This is our point of contact with people. But again, every creature fights for God's existence. Point three, many atheists have been aroused to fear they are an heir in what he referred to as stormy afflictions. I ran out of space. Put affliction. So, many atheists have been aroused to fear they are an heir through stormy afflictions. Why did he include that adjective? Because Jonah is his example. The mariners who were with Jonah. Charnock says, like Jonah's mariners, remember when he took the ship to try to go to the end of the world, in the Western Mediterranean, the atheists have been ready to cry to God for help, whom they disdained to own so much as in being, while they swam in their pleasures. Unquote. Like Jonah's mariners, those on the ship, right? The atheists have been ready to cry to God for help, whom they disdained to own so much as in being. They disdained the very existence or being of God, while they swam in their pleasures. I just read a little bit from Jonah. Jonah 1, chapter 1, verse 6, and then verses 14 through 16. Jonah chapter 1, verse 6. I'll read verse 4 with it. Okay. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, small g, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down in the lowest parts of the ship, had laid down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him, verse 6, and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. See, they're willing to cry out to any God at that point. So the atheist in his stormy affliction then is willing to cry out to God for help. Verses 14 through 16. Therefore they cried out to the Lord, the mariners did, and said, we pray, Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done it as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. So as was true with the heathens or the pagans there, he says, it's similar to that for the atheists. When they really get into stormy affliction. Point four, what is it for which such men rack their wits to think there is no God? What is it for which such men rack their minds, their wits, to think there is no God? This is me paraphrasing Charnock. Is they cast off the idea of God to indulge some vicious habit that has taken control of their soul, which they know God will judge. This is what I've said is one of the primary reasons. Same with the atheistic evolutionary Darwinians, in our day neo-Darwinians. We know it from Huxley and others, but one of their main purposes in their atheism, and you know it by where you read the atheists, their main thing is they want absolute freedom. They want autonomy. They don't want a guilty conscience. If God does not exist, anything goes. And the only thing that restrains, perhaps, is man-made standards in society. The social contract, man-made rules, that a legislature has made. That's it then. And they can be anything if God does not exist. What is it for which such men rack their minds to think there is no God? Against all of the evidence that's there, that exists, that we've gone through, why is it? So they can indulge some pleasure. It's sinful. Romans 1:32, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. It's all about the things they're practicing and indulging in and wanting to approve of. Romans 2:5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent, unrepentant heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. They know it, which they know God will judge. And that's why they, in Revelation 6, Pastor Ron's covered that, Revelation 6:15 through 17. They know who will be judging them when they try and hide themselves in caves. Revelation 6:15 through 17, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in caves in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? They have a conscience that they cannot erase. And they live in God's theater, as Calvin says. Everything around us evidences that God exists. Chanak says this, how great a folly is it to take so much pains in vain for a slavery and torment, to cast off that which they call a yoke for that which really is one. Unquote. They regard God's laws as burdensome. And rather than submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and repenting of sins and taking upon his yoke, which is easy and light, they cast that off, embracing their atheism, and take on a yoke that really is one, a burden. How great a folly, how foolishness it is to take so much pains in vain for a slavery and torment, to cast off that which they call a yoke for that which really is one. Jesus said, right, Matthew 11:28-30, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, such that it is called rest. When you delight what you're doing, it's not a burden. Pastor Ron and I have talked about this with the sanctity of work. Eating or drinking or doing anything, the glory of God. Do you enjoy it? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is our great calling in life and purpose, right? Then therefore it should be a joy. Where the Spirit of the Lord Jesus is, there is liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17. We had been slaves of sin. That's a yoke. That's a real burden. We had the burden of sin, just like the Pilgrim's Progress and Christian at the beginning. That's a burden. Revelation 6:20-22. I'll read 17 with it. Revelation 6:17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, there we were burdened down with a real yoke, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. I like the way that's phrased, to which God delivered you over to, right? Similar to Colossians 1:13. He transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of His love. He delivered or saved us from that slavery of sin. And then Romans 6, I'll read 20 to 22. For when you are slaves of sin, you are free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, taken on His yoke, which is easy and light, become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and in the end everlasting life. To keep a perspective, a spiritual perspective, spiritual sight on these things, right? And this is encouraging those who may have doubts of the existence of God. Look with spiritual sight at what the atheist is doing and the exchange they have made and the yoke that they're bearing and their end that Charnock brought up, hell. Keep a spiritual perspective on it. You and me, it's the same thing. What? We have comfort in affliction, right? Stormy afflictions in life. Peace that surpasses all understanding. All understanding of circumstances. The atheist doesn't have that, right? We're believing in God's existence. We're in line with what all creatures fight for. We're not racking our brains with contradictions. No. But we have renewed minds and are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, so, Lord willing, we'll pick up with number 5 the next time we meet. Encouragements to those who have doubts about God's existence. And remember certain truths, certain biblical principles.